Well, will you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 25, and let's look, first of all, at verse 30. Tonight we want to finish the table of showbread and then go on to the lampstand. Exodus 25, verse 30. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. We've been enjoying thinking about our identification with Christ, that we share His standing with His God. That is, we are righteous before God, righteous as regards our sins, and righteous as regards sin itself, which is still in us. And so God does not associate us with sin any longer. He says we've died to it. He does not identify us with sin any longer. And we stand in this risen, glorified Christ. And therefore we have what He speaks of in Romans 5 as justification of life, which I believe does not mean your life is justified, but it means this is a justification that is the basis of life. This is why God could give us all His blessing, including eternal life. It's because He has found the basis on which He can meet with us. We are righteous in His sight upon our faith in the Lord Jesus and in His finished work. That's why God calls us saints. You'll notice so often He doesn't use the word saint by itself. Now, sometimes He does, but generally you'll read saints in Christ Jesus. That's simply saying, I am a saint because God has identified me with Christ Jesus. And He knows me in that light. And He walks with me in that light. And He therefore declares me to be one who is set apart to Him. That's what a saint is. And thank God we don't work towards sainthood. We start with sainthood. That's why Thessalonians says for us to not let it be given to foolish jesting. And I think he's speaking there of things that are obscene, of speaking things that are unclean in our conversation. And then he adds, as becometh saints. In other words, we are saints, so let's act saintly. And that's what each one of us should be conscious of, that I am a saint. And it should make us abhor anything that's not holy in our minds and hearts or lives. We are saints, and we are saints because of our identification with Christ Jesus. And then also we are identified with Him as the beloved of the Father. God loves you and me, believer, tonight with that same delighting, immeasurable love with which He loves His Son. And that should just make our hearts burst with love, reciprocal love toward Him and toward others. That's what we find in this table of showbread. It's the Lord Jesus as the very food of God the Father and it's His own, one with Him before His God and His Father. And therefore, the frankincense is on all 12 of those loaves, saying that we share the fragrance of Christ to His God and Father. Now, some people say, well, that's Christian, that's positional truth, and that's true. But it gives me a chill sometimes to hear people talk like that, because I'm afraid what a person may mean who says that's positional truth. Maybe they're saying, well, you know, that's something lovely like, you know, a little whatnot up on a shelf. It's a nice conversation piece. It's lovely to look at. But it's not of much practical value. And if that's what you mean by positional truth, you've committed a crime against positional truth. For positional truth is to our practice, to our daily walk, what the locomotive is to a freight train. You can't have proper walk without a knowledge of position. What do we mean by position? Just simply what God declares us to be by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simply God's decree about us, such as His saying that we have died to sin and that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's positional. In other words, I am not actually dead to sin. And I don't have to go very far to find that out. Dear Brother Ironside, you remember, started out in his early days with the Salvation Army, and they were teaching this sanctification that they taught as burning out inbred sin, original sin, burning it out. And he even preached it, he says, in his book on holiness, the true and the false, until he committed a sin. And then he realized he was not dead to sin. We are not actually dead to sin, and we are simply in a delusion if we think that's what he's teaching when he says we died to sin. That is positional. That is, God simply declares this as a fact regarding you and me, every believer, through the work of Christ and by His simply identifying us with Christ Jesus in His sight. That's positional truth. But it's ever so practical. For you see, it's the basis on which God does everything else for us. We've already seen verses we quoted last night. Grace reigns through righteousness. That is, God has established us in His sight positionally as righteous. And therefore, He is free to give us, pour His grace upon us. We read again, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, the Spirit of God, the dove of heaven, was free to light upon you and me and abide because we stood righteous before God. And of course, that was only when we claimed this gift of righteousness. When we claimed the Lord Jesus as our Savior. In that instant, this righteousness became ours, as Romans 5 verse 1 plainly says. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous by faith. And so that's when it became ours. And in that instant, God hands loosed so that He could bestow on us everything. But our position, you see, is the basis on which God has done everything else for us and in us, such as the new birth, such as giving us life, eternal life, such as His grace being poured upon us daily. It's all on the basis of our standing righteous before Him, and that all a reckoning of God about us. It's not our actual condition. And that's position. But on the other hand, this is ever so practical. Romans 6 says, God be thanked that you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching of that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. Now the King James says, which was delivered unto you. But Darby and other careful translators, more literal translators, say it reads, you become obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine unto which you were delivered. In other words, this doctrine, this truth forms our very mind and our character and our walk. That's the power of positional teaching. God declares me a saint. That's positional. It's because of Him identifying me with His Son in His sight. And therefore, I want to be saintly. That's the practical effect of the positional truth. And so we need to put these things together, don't we? That's the way Paul's epistles are built, aren't they? They're constructed that way. For instance, Ephesians, the first three chapters, he gives you our position, which we've been looking at some. How God declares us to be by grace alone, all through and in Christ Jesus. And then he starts chapter 4 and says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. He just got through giving us our vocation, this high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And now he says, walk worthily. So you see, that's the practical side of positional teaching. And they go together like the locomotive on a freight train. And I trust that that's how we hold these truths. But now, back to our verse here, Exodus 25, verse 30. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me, always. Now this is God speaking, mind you. And He is emphasizing that this bread in that holy place is before Him. And here you can see it. If you can't see in here, these folks have the $20 seats. Over here they can see all the way in. But if you can't, here it is in the holy place, the table of showbread. And God says, thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me. Imagine Almighty God interested in 12 little loaves of bread. But it's in His presence, before Him. And I hope that you'll nail that down in your own mind and heart, because it means so much as we apply it further. But notice how he emphasizes that. Look again at Leviticus 24, please, where he speaks of this bread and how to prepare it and how to set it on this table. Leviticus 24, he repeats this idea of the bread being before Himself, before God. verse 6, and thou shalt set them, that is, these 12 loaves, in two rows, six in a row, as Darby translates it. Some have thought six on a row, and they have those loaves stacked up instead of spread out, as you see here. I believe this would be correct. It's six in a row, as Darby translates it. And furthermore, when they traveled, this bread was still on the table. And if that were six loaves stacked in two stacks, I'm afraid they'd fall over. Using my common sense. But of course, again, we can't be dogmatic. But you may have seen them stacked like that. In fact, I think the tabernacle at Lancaster, if it's the same one that I saw in St. Petersburg, does anybody know if it's the same one that was in St. Petersburg? Is that right? I see. Well, there in Lancaster, they are stacked up. So when you see that, you just have to decide which is right. Six in a row, but here's what we are after. Upon the pure table before the Lord, this bread is set on the table before God. He repeats it again in verse 8. Every Sabbath, he, that is the priest, shall set it in order before the Lord continually. So God has emphasized here that this bread is before him. In fact, our verse, Exodus 25, verse 30, in the Septuagint translation, which I again remind you was the translation our Lord Jesus quoted from whenever he quoted from the Old Testament, it reads this way, and on the table thou shalt lay loaves which are to be in my presence before me continually. It's doubly emphasized that it's before God. Now with that in mind, let's go back to Ephesians again, which is the New Testament parallel to this table of showbread. In verse 4, I was reading this one day and I noticed some words that looked like they were a bit superfluous in these two verses. Of course, I knew better than that. But the verses made perfect sense without these words inserted, and it made me consider the words more carefully. Verse 4, that we should be according as he hath chosen us in him. Notice again, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him. There are the two words. Before him in love. By the way, in love, that's the blessing that flows out of the title, that second title for God that we were considering last night, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessing that flows out of that title is this infinite love of God. But we're looking at the words before him. Again, you have two words similar in verse 5. To himself. The verse would make perfectly good sense without those words, but those words give a thrust of meaning there that's just terrific. And you have to meditate on them to really get the power, the meaning, the force of those wonderful words. Before him, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Well, as I considered those words, the thought suddenly struck me. God is telling me here that He hasn't blessed me with all this blessing just to dress me up, just to make me something wonderful, but He has blessed us with all this infinite blessing that He might have us in His presence where He could delight in us for all eternity. And I was enjoying that happy thought when suddenly it came to my mind, well, don't you think you better look it up in the Greek? And you know, I didn't want to look it up in the Greek. Brother Jelly, I guess a lot of times you run into what I have. You get a happy thought, and then you look it up in the original, and it tears your thought to shreds. But oh, I'm glad I looked it up. You know what this word before, just that one word, in the Greek it reads katenopion, which obviously is a long word. It occurs only 5 times in the entire New Testament. It's a combination of 3 words put together to make this one. Katenopion, the kata, the first part of it, means opposite. And en means in. And opion, the rest of that word, is the word for eyes. We get ophthalmology, optics, all those words connected with the eyes from that word, opion. So the word translated before here means just what I thought it meant, that we should be opposite Him in His eyes. Strong's Concordance, let me read you his definition of this word. Here's his complete definition. Directly in front of. That's his first definition of it. That we should be holy and without blemish directly in front of Him in love. The rest of his definition is before the presence of. In the sight of. Everything is adding up to the fact that God has these 12 loaves in His very presence for His delight. And so our blessing is that God has blessed us so richly that He might have us in His very presence to delight in us for all eternity. And my daughter, Linda, I thought was the prettiest little girl that ever walked this green earth. I found out that most fathers think the same thing about their daughters since. But I genuinely thought she was the prettiest little girl that ever lived. One day, I heard they were having a contest in a department store in Augusta. They were taking photographs of little tiny girls. And they were going to put the most beautiful photograph in the department store window on a certain day the following month. Well, I entered Linda. And when I saw the proof, I said, boy, that's Linda. She can't lose. And so, next month, you know, on that certain day in the month, just so happened, I was downtown, and I walked in that department store, and I looked in the window to see my daughter's photograph, of course. And to my amazement, it wasn't Linda. And I turned around, you know, in utter disbelief. And as I walked out, I mumbled under my breath, politics. I really did think she was the most beautiful child. Well, I wasn't the only one that thought she was beautiful. I remember her great-grandfather. The first time I took her to see him, he was so delighted. You could see as she toddled up to him and put her arms around his neck, it looked like his eyes just got bigger and bigger. And he pushed her straight out in front of him. And he said, "Oh, just stand there and let me feast my eyes on you." And, oh, child of God, that's what our God is saying about us. He has blessed us beyond our wildest imagination. We are indeed a new creation in Christ Jesus. And it's that we might be opposite Him in His eyes, that He might enjoy us for all eternity. And, you know, it's already started, because we are already there. That's why I believe, and I'm surprised somebody hasn't said to me, "You never did say what the 1.5 cubits was on the height of the table." It was 2 cubits long, 1 cubit broad, but it's 1.5 cubit high. So that bread on that table, the elevation of it is 1.5 cubits. Well, if you compare that with the mercy seat, the throne of God in the Holy of Holies, it is 1.5 cubits. And you know, Ephesians says that He's raised us up together with Christ and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. We've been elevated to the highest that we could ever imagine being, in the heavenlies, where Christ is sitting at the very throne of God. Our elevation is immeasurable. 1.5. That half again that speaks of something that is infinite and cannot be measured. But then let's look at the ornamentation here on this table. Back to Exodus 25, please. Verse 24 and 25. "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold," that is the table, "and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof, round about." Now the border, you see, is that flat surface that goes around the flat surface on the table, a handbreadth in measurement. And it has a double crown, one next to the bread and then another one on the outside of the border. A double golden crown with that border. Let's think just a moment. Suppose that were simply a table, like this one in the front here, just a smooth, flat surface. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us that when the cloud of glory lifted off this building and began to move, God was saying, "Let's travel." And two priests sounded silver trumpets, as you see one with his trumpet there. And all of Israel took their tents down and prepared to march. The priests, they camped next to the court on the east side yonder, near the gate. They would come in and cover the furniture according to God's instructions, which you'll find in Numbers chapter 4. But it tells us that the bread was on the table for the journey. Now, if you had a couple of men in front and a couple in the back carrying that table, carrying it by the staves on their shoulders, mile after mile, and that was smooth table, obviously the bread would slide off that table. But what we have here is the protection, the security of that bread. It's seen in the very word border. If you look up that word border, in Strong's Concordance, his meaning for that word, the first one is stronghold. The word border, make a border round about. The word border meaning stronghold. In two different places in the Revised Version, you have this same word translated of fortifications. So you see this word border is suggesting something that is very strong, powerful, a protection, a securing. It is stronghold or fortification, and it's around about that bread. And then there's a golden crown on each side of that border. So what we have here is the security of the believer, the security of our position before God in Christ. Doubly secure. Do you realize that this is the only place that he uses this measurement of a handbreadth in the whole tabernacle structure? The only place. Everywhere else is the cubit or part of a cubit. But here it's the handbreadth. That's the measurement of that fortification around that bridge, and the double golden crown. I believe we have that, as so many have suggested. We have in that the glory of God and the glory of Christ, securing the believer in his glorious position before God. John 10 and verses 28 and 29. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall, let me read it like it is in the Greek, they shall by no means ever perish, neither shall any. The word man is in italics. It's not just man. Neither shall any. You just fill it in yourself. Any devil, any demon, any temptation, any failure, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. The handbreadth. But then the next verse. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no. The word man is not in the original. No, you just fill it in. No devil, demon, failure, anything, no, can pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's that double crown, surely. It's the glory of God the Father and the glory of Christ the Son. And that's the cures us. You've got to destroy the glory of God and the glory of Christ to take a believer out of his place before God in Christ Jesus. You have it again in Romans, don't you? In Romans 8, verse 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for them. Don't you see, for one who has put his trust in Christ, he is absolutely secure. He'll get all the way through this wilderness safe and sound because there is a stronghold about him of a handbreadth. The glory of God, the glory of Christ, secure us forever. And that's why, I guess, every Sabbath, he sets that bread in order. The Sabbath speaking of rest. And surely you and I have rest tonight. For we've entered into his rest. We know we are secure in him. All right, let's go then to a lampstand. We have about 18 minutes left. And we'll have to do what we can with the lampstand tonight and go on the Lord's Day. On another subject. I wish that for our study in chapter 26, that you would see if you can find what part of this building does God label the tabernacle. There's just a special part of it that's the tabernacle. Now please, I don't mean that we should never call this whole thing the tabernacle. We do, and it's perfectly all right. But technically speaking, as we'll see, there's only one part of this structure that God calls the tabernacle. And please, dear Christian, don't use this thing up here to try to figure it out. Right where you're sitting, you've probably already decided what part it might be. And that's dangerous. You better read the scripture or you're going astray. And I'm going to bring some quotations from some pretty big guns, including Brother Lawrence Chambers, who so graciously gave me this model, to back up what I'm going to say is the tabernacle. But you can find it for yourself if you'll just carefully read Exodus 26. But now, that's for later on. But for now, let's look in chapter 25 and verse 31. The next piece of furniture is the lampstand. And thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. The reason we read it lampstand is that's what it was. It's not a candlestick, for there are no candles. I suppose that came about by so many of our King James translators were of the Church of England, and having that Catholic background, they thought in terms of candles, and so they translated a candlestick. But as you see, it's a lamp stand, and it has seven lamps on it, not candles. So thou shalt make a lamp stand of pure gold. That must have been a beautiful thing. Even here, I think you sense the beauty of the lamp stand. Now, this isn't pure gold. If I had these things in pure gold, I guess I could retire and go to Florida or someplace. This is wood overlaid with 23 karat gold. It's gold leaf. It's not sprayed. It's that beautiful process that takes an expert to do its gold leaf. But the original was about 120 pounds of pure gold. Verse 39, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. So it was made of one lump of gold. Imagine the skill it took to beat this out by hand and shape it into a lampstand with the different parts and the lamps on top of each branch and the central shaft. I figured the value of that that lampstand, and I dated it October 5th, 1978. So you see, this figure wouldn't be any good now, but at that time, the value of it was $307,000. I believe I've written it down here. $307,000 was the value of it. Yes, that's right. $307,326 would be the value of it October 5th, 1978. And that was when gold was selling for $222 an ounce. And now it's something like $400 or over, I think. So you can imagine the value of that lampstand that Moses was told to make. Now, verse 31, thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made, his shaft and his branches. Obviously, the shaft is the central section here. And then these are the branches. And they're in pairs, you notice. And to save time, I guess we won't read it all. It's the central shaft and branches in pairs coming out of the central shaft. It seems that the central shaft is called the lampstand, and the rest of it is as accessories to it, the central shaft being the lampstand itself. Now, what is the lampstand? Well, as every piece of furniture in this structure, the lampstand is the Lord Jesus again. But it's the Lord Jesus in a different way. Each piece presents him differently. That's why this is such a thrilling subject to my heart, and I trust to your heart. Because it goes into such depth, into variety of blessed truths. Here we see Christ again. And it's a risen, glorified Christ. Why do we say it's the risen Christ? Well, because this whole lampstand is an almond bush or an almond tree. Notice that all the parts of it are parts of the almond tree. Verse 33, three bowls made like unto almonds with a knot, and that Hebrew word speaks of something rounded, and obviously it's the bud. The knot is a bud, with a bud and a flower. So you have the three stages of the almond there, the bud, the blossom, and the ripened almond. That's what you have here, and that's the order in which the shaft has four sets, a bowl shaped like an almond, a bud, and a flower. A bowl, a bud, a flower. A bowl, a bud, a flower. Right on up to the top. That's how he was to design this. Branches the same. Three sets each.
Now, you notice in the synagogues, you'll see often engraved on the front of the Jewish synagogue today the lampstand. And it's not shaped like this. They are horizontal. All the branches and the central shaft come to just one level. The shaft doesn't go up above like this one does. And people think that that would be nearer to the authentic lampstand because they obviously got that from the Arch of Titus, one of the bridges that the Romans built under Titus, and they figured he must have seen it in the temple when they destroyed the temple. Well, that's a logical way of thinking, all right. But then also a logical way of thinking is how in the world would they make it that way? You see, he's got, the branches have farther to go, and they have only three sets. Bowl, bud, flower, three sets. Whereas the central shaft has less distance to go, because it goes straight up rather than around like a branch, and it has four sets. Bowl, bud, flower. And also, in the central shaft, you have a bud at each joint here. You read that all right there in that section. Where these branches join, there's an extra bud at each junction of the branches, which again makes the central shaft taller. And the only way you could avoid the central shaft being taller and these branches being progressively shorter than the ones before them would be to reduce the size tremendously of those parts. Well, that's just thinking, isn't it? So I would suggest this would make better sense as to how it actually looked, though the scripture doesn't spell it out as to the height of these branches. That's just because some people notice that and they want to know which one's authentic. Well, that's the best I can do on explaining that. But why do we say this is a risen Christ? Because it's the almond tree. And the almond speaks of resurrection. That rod of Aaron, you remember, that had the tribe of Levi, for the tribe of Levi, engraved in it. It was put with a rod for each tribe in Israel, with the name of the head of each tribe engraved in each of those rods, to settle the matter forever as to who was God's priest. And Moses put those rods before the ark, and when he took them out in the morning, rolled up the rod of Aaron. God said, the one that's my priest will bud, will bloom. And so when he took it out, it says in Numbers chapter 7, it says, and it budded and had buds, and it bloomed blossoms, and it yielded almonds. That was a thorough job of resurrection, wasn't it? That old dead stick brought to life, and it had those three stages of the almond, the bud, the blossom, and the ripened almonds. God translates it, it ripened almonds. And so it certainly suggests resurrection. Well, by its very nature, the almond tree speaks of resurrection because it's the first tree to bloom in the spring. It blooms as early as January. And therefore, even in its nature, it suggests resurrection. Therefore, we conclude with many, many others that this is the risen Christ that we have in the lampstand. But then, the lamps. what is the purpose of the lamps? You would think, wouldn't you, that it was to light up the holy place. That's what we would obviously judge, that it was to light up the holy place. But do you realize the Bible never says that was what it was for? But look what it says these lamps are to do. In verse 37, "And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it," over against the lampstand. In Numbers chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, "And the lamp shall give light over against the lampstand." These lamps are not to illuminate the holy place. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 38, if you read Darby's translation especially, he says that pillar of cloud that started in here, that it was light at night in the tabernacle. It gave light in here. They didn't need these lamps to light up the tabernacle. The lamps are to illuminate the lampstand, and they have oil in them. Therefore, the oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, verse 26, our Lord Jesus said, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me." The Spirit of God is in this world tonight, not to speak of himself, but to reveal a risen Christ to God's people. That is his ministry. The lamp shall give light over against the lampstand. He is illuminating to us this risen Christ. And oh dear saints of God, we need to go farther than the cross. We need to go on to a risen Christ. And we'll never grow till we do. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. If ye then therefore be risen with Christ, we are to look above and realize we are one with a risen Christ. One of our hymns was changed in our hymn books. It used to read, "Draw me nearer to thy precious bleeding side." But now it reads, "Draw me nearer to thyself, now glorified." Oh, don't mistake me. You can't get anything more wonderful than Calvary. And we'll never cease going back to the cross and remembering our forgiveness, our cleansing. But we must go on to a risen Christ. Romans 7 verse 14 says, "You've been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be joined unto another, even unto him that is raised up from the dead, so that we..." He changes "you" to "we," because Paul didn't want to leave himself out of this. "So that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Oh, saints of God, we need to go on. We need, yes, to go to Calvary. But we need to enter into the door. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, that's the gate out yonder. I am the truth, that's the door into which we enter into these glories. Everything's gold in here. It's brass out yonder, speaking of judgment. In here it's glory. And we need to press on to know a risen Christ and to know what it is to live in union with a risen Christ and know the power of His resurrection in our own hearts and lives and be weaned away from this poor world. Surely that's the teaching of Colossians 3 and many of the scriptures, and we bear fruit to God to the degree that we know Him as risen and we share His risen life and walk in this newness of life. And the Holy Spirit would reveal to us this risen cross. But you know, there's a strange thing. This lampstand has snuffers and snuff dishes in connection with it. I was in one place and I said I was going to speak on the lampstand, and a brother came up to me and he said, are you going to talk about the snuffers and the snuff dishes? I think he knew somebody that used snuff and he wanted me to give him a dig. I don't know. But this, of course, has nothing to do with that. The snuffers were a pair of tongs. The very meaning of the word is in the dual number, which is two. And it's a little sort of a tweezer. And the snuff dish is, the word is translated in many cases as a dish of removal. And so in the morning, the priest would come in and he would take those tweezers and take out soot or any impurities and put them in this snuff dish, the dish of removal, and he would carry it away that the lamps might burn brightly. Now, if this is the Holy Spirit, and I just can't imagine anybody debating that oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, why would it have impurities? Why would he go to all this trouble to tell him how to make these little tweezers and the fire pan, the fire pan of removal? I believe that it's a spiritual truth we have here. And that is, the Holy Spirit does not reveal this risen Christ directly, but He uses you and me to reveal to one another this blessed, glorious, risen Lord. That's why we have different gifts. We can't do without each other. One brother says, I wish I could preach like that, and oh, I wish I could teach like that, you know, comparing ourselves with one another. No, we don't want to teach like that. We want to teach our own way because we are a special gift, each one of us, and we minister Christ in a special individual way. And old saints of God, did you know the first job that the Israelites are told to take up in regard to this structure once it was up? Is in chapter 27 and verse 20, and that is, the children of Israel shall bring olive oil beaten for the lamps. They brought that oil. And you and I bring the measure in which the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ to us. We bring it with us among the saints of God. Oh, this is so frightful to me, because it means that I can fail the assembly in not being in touch with Him, not growing in my knowledge of Him, and therefore the whole assembly lacks, because I don't bring oil, olive, beaten for the lamps. That's why there are tweezers with this. That's why the impurities, it's because we bring the oil. We bring what we've received of the Holy Spirit. Oh, when we gather to remember Him, and He's before our hearts, oh, what a shame if we are silent. Oh, we are failing Him, and we are failing the saints, for we are not bringing olive oil beaten for the lamps. Notice it's beaten. So is the lampstand. It's beaten work. That means this wasn't poured into any mold and made like that. It was wrought out by hand. Patient, skillful, diligent work produced it. The oil is beaten oil, and the lampstand is beaten work, which says it's not something you memorized up here. It's not something I learned in a Bible school. It's that which I have proven, that which I have experienced of a risen Christ, and my oneness with Him in living power. This is beaten work. This is bringing oil beaten. Oh, that you and I might fill our responsibility, that the Holy Spirit might be able to minister a risen Christ to His priestly people. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Oh, Father, we realize we can't touch the hem of the garment on these truths, but we do pray that in Thy wonderful grace, dear God, that Thou wilt just enlighten our hearts anew with the revelation of Himself, and that we might be not just fascinated in our minds by these beautiful pictures Thou hast given us, but, O Father, may our hearts be moved to go on for Him and go on unto Him. We do pray for Thy blessing in these days, that our study of Thy wonderful supertype, the tabernacle, might be of practical value in our lives. We ask it again of Thee and thank Thee, Father, for the answer in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Thank you.